Turn to Habakkuk chapter 1. This is one of those mornings where I feel our worship should have followed the word. Our worship is an antidote to what we will find in the text this morning. And so from that, we'll turn to remember and realize that our great God will never, ever, in His love, let us go. Does God ever just not make sense to you? What He says He will do and how He says He will act doesn't appear to line up with, well, what He actually does, particularly as you think about it in your life. And you walk away and you're perplexed. And there's a great problem for Habakkuk and for God's people. Wicked people continue without being judged. Saw that in chapter 1. Habakkuk was baffled by the fact that the truly righteous among Israel are suffering at the hands of the wicked. God's people are denied justice because the law is powerless and stillborn, does not do what it was supposed to do. And then God says, when I do act, you're not going to believe it. And our chapter this morning, our text this morning is going to sound like that. Really, God? Because when He acts, He brings the wicked to punish the good. God has announced that He will judge His people through the instrumentality of a wicked nation. So we have the shocked response that the less righteous will be used to administer justice on the more righteous. How can a nation like Babylon, like the Chaldeans, known for its pride and ferocity, actually be used by God? Now, there's a side of me that says, Habakkuk, you need a history lesson. This is not new. This doesn't come out of nowhere. God has often done this in Israel's life. As we look at our text this morning, we're going to think about how Habakkuk frames this in three questions that he poses. Habakkuk believes what God says, and that's why he's perplexed. Perplexity isn't always an expression of doubt. It may be faith colliding with faith. Faith colliding with reality. So Habakkuk believes, but with dissonance. Can't make sense of it all. And so he protests, and he protests God with his own character. Verses 12 through 14. Habakkuk's response is nothing short of shock that leads to presumption. He believes what God has said. He just can't believe God has said it. Picking up in verse 12, Habakkuk chapter 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong? Why do you look idly at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. Now, let me remind you that this conversation is not merely a dialogue between a presumptuous prophet and, frankly, an unexpected God. The conversation is meant to show how God's people tend to respond when God doesn't make sense. I wish to say, I could say that the prophet is going to appeal to God, but he doesn't. He challenges God. God's people sometimes will respond in this way. Verse 12, here is a protest with God's character that corrects God. The prophet says, in essence, you are the unchanging God who is covenanted with Israel, so we cannot be destroyed. The protest is grounded in the character of God. God has always existed. His character cannot and does not change. He is the Holy One. Holiness is His character's reputation. And since God is like this, then what God has just said simply can't happen. It makes no sense. He is the unchanging, settled, steadfast rock in the blowing winds and storms of time and change and sin. And the protest is supported by the covenant between God and His people. Three names for God here denote an unchanging covenantal relationship with God. The people of God recognize Him as the one and only God. The people of God bow to Him as the sovereign Lord, their King. The people of God accept God's revelation of Himself as being essentially holy. In fact, thrice holy. And the protest is impassioned by the connection between God and His people. This is signaled by the twice repeated, my. The assumption is that God would not treat people who owned Him this way. God punishes people who refuse to say, my God, my Holy One. Right? The protest is finalized by the condemnation God has purposed for the wicked. God has ordained judgment for them, not for us. Yet the language here also recognizes that God has said, God has ordained them to be judged. God has ordained them to be a judgment and a reproof. So which is it? How can they be both? So, of course, God isn't going to do this. We are not going to die. Oh, really? Why should we believe in God's character and covenant connection and condemnation and turn right around and contradict God? How do we have a faith that is higher than what God says? I understand that sometimes we come to God and we have perplexities and questions. God is so gracious to care for us and to explain Himself to us. But I think this is sort of crossing the line onto presumption. And so, it challenges God in verse 13. This question challenges God because of faith perplexity. How can you do this if you cannot look at evil? How do you look idly on the traitors? How can you possibly approve the wicked and be silent when the wicked eat up those who are, less wicked? Or as Habakkuk puts it, even stronger terms, who are more righteous. Well, you know, being more righteous than the Babylonians wasn't much of a standard. One writer has summarized the problem here. Quote, the theological problem facing Habakkuk is how a holy God who is pure in all things and completely separate from sin can tolerate wrong and treachery as practiced by the Babylonian instruments of his punishment, verse 13. While the sinful in Israel are wicked, we saw that in verse 4, in comparison they are eclipsed by the even greater perversity of Babylon. Besides Babylon, sinful Israel can be called righteous. Here, a relative rather than maybe an absolute term. They are so far removed from the standards expected of God that the prophet can only express wonder that God can even look at Babylon. End quote. But this challenge has built into it a self-correction and condemnation. Habakkuk, he hears the tension. So do we. Is the prophet then, and are God's people then, more righteous than God? Aren't we saying, well, God, we know better? Aren't we trying to put God in His own theological box? And so, verse 14, he charges God. Habakkuk carries the logic even further. This is still speaking to God, but is beginning to transition to what follows. He is accusing God of reducing mankind to being beasts. In other words, there's no law or justice for fish or insects. Why? Well, they have no ruler. If God acts this way, He is not treating them as humans. If God acts this way in reference to Israel, God is not treating them, Israel, as humans. God is treating them, well, like insects. God is not honoring humanity with the justice that He requires from human beings. God has stooped lower than the very people who are calling out to Him for justice. A serious charge. Serious thing to charge God like this. It reverses the standing between man and God. It brings God into the courtroom and makes the prophet, the prosecution, and the judge. Now, of course, Habakkuk fully expects that since this is so, that God will reverse or revise what He is saying. Is this so different for us? How often do you read the Bible and say to yourself, I can't believe the Bible says that? If God is some characteristic of God, then how can He call, command, require, even do this? This raises several important considerations. First, human reason is limited. Our logic can be flawless when it works from what we know to be true to what we think are the implications, yet we can arrive at very wrong conclusions. Just because it's reasonable and logical doesn't mean it's biblical, even when you started with the Bible. Human reason and logic is a useful tool, but it is still subject to fallenness and to sinfulness. It is absolutely reasonable for Habakkuk to say, you're a pure God, a holy God, a God who cannot look on evil, so it doesn't make any sense that you are using evil to punish the righteous. That's an entirely logical progression. Except, of course, he's reasoning against God's clear revelation. That's a pretty difficult place to be. And partial truths can lead to great perplexities, because here's the problem. We totally believe what God has said, but we only have a portion of what He has said. And now God declares what He will or will not do that does not line up with our partial truth. So now what? No truth stands alone. Each truth stands in the revealed relationship with other truths. So, what Habakkuk needs is more revelation, which is what he gets next week. Does your praying ever sound like this? Does your praying ever sort of walk down this path? God, I know you're like this. Fill in the blank. God, you're doing this to me. Fill in the blank. So God, you shouldn't be doing this, in parentheses, to me, close parentheses. So either stop doing this, or you'd better explain yourself. After all, I'm one of yours, so you wouldn't do this to me, would you? See, our praying, though maybe not quite that bald, sometimes follows that outline. God, you're like this, and you're doing this to me. God, you shouldn't be doing this to me. So, either stop. You better explain what's going on. After all, I'm one of yours. And underneath it is, so stop it. And he roots the problem then in Babylon's conduct in verses 15 to 17. Hopefully we begin to understand our need for more revelation. He brings them all up, verse 15. He brings them all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. This, by the way, is a description of Babylon. Okay. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and glad. He sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? In other words, this can't happen because of God. Now, this can't happen because of Babylon. First is their exploitation of God's work. The Babylonians are compared to fishermen. They set their hooks in the jaws of mankind. They gather peoples and nations up in their nets like fish. They take advantage of the weakness and wickedness of people and nations. They exploit where God has reduced the once mighty to being, well, fish and insects. And this great dragnet of nations brings the Babylonians joy. Notice through this stanza the singular pronoun, he. And Habakkuk, speaking prophetically, is not just looking towards a nation, but he's looking toward their leader who would rise. The he will be Nebuchadnezzar. He will sweep across the Middle East and subdue the nations in his dragnet. He will take great delight in his conquest. He will be unstoppable, and God sent him. And I don't get that, Habakkuk says. And their exaltation in their work. They worship their hooks and nets. They worship their power and the implements of their conquest. What one delights in is a sure indicator of what one worships. They offer pagan sacrifices to the idols of their own making. They are, in fact, the over-gods. They are the God-makers. They not only make their own gods, but they conquer the gods of others, and their conquest brings them great wealth. In fact, bringing that great wealth affirms the rightness of their wickedness, they think. For Babylon grew in power and wealth, and Habakkuk offers this as the reason God could not possibly use the Babylonians. If they conquer and plunder Israel, they will think they have conquered the God of Israel. Is that what you really want, God? It's no wonder then that when Babylon destroyed Israel and took Jerusalem, they took away into captivity the best of the young leaders and all the gold and silver utensils from the temple. And one man we know well, his name was Daniel. His name was Daniel. So, is God going to allow this to continue? You see, we who have the rest of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament sort of smile at this. He's living in the moment. This is his reality. Will Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylon simply be allowed to continue their slaughter forever? Okay, God, suppose you do this, but who's going to stop them? And then notice the place of Habakkuk's challenge in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Think about the irony here. Habakkuk is up on a high tower, and he seemingly has a pretty limited perspective. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. I will look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, there's some discussion about the apparent attitude and actions of Habakkuk here. Is Habakkuk humbly and anxiously waiting for God to speak? I'm going to go up, sit on my tower. I'm sitting here and yes, it's your turn, God, but I'm listening. Or is he still poised to challenge God? One of the leading Old Testament scholars of our day, Paul House, has presented strong evidence in the language and in the flow of the book. And I think there's a middle way. Habakkuk himself, as the prophet, is poised to hear how God will explain his actions and what further questions that explanation might yield. He is, after all, God's prophet. However, in the book that he is writing, he is also representing the people's attitude in the dialogue itself. Habakkuk may be on the watchtower humbly. God's people are pushing him up there proudly. So the multiple layers here are intended to show the prophet wanting to resolve his perplexity and the people wanting to resist God's punishment. His action, verse 1, Habakkuk climbs up to the watchtower and stations himself as a guard. The prophets often did actions that were a part of their prophecy itself. Habakkuk is, and the term for this is called speech acting. He is going to a watchtower on the city wall. He's taking the place of a guard or a lookout. As a prophet, Habakkuk must stand ready to listen to God and to speak to the people. He is on the lookout for God and God's Word. The irony here is that he could be perceived as going up on the watchtower to look out for Babylon and to stand as a guard against the surprising advance of a not yet known enemy. But Habakkuk is also acting out what Israel thinks. The people of God are ready to defend themselves not only against Babylon, but ultimately against God Himself. God has become the danger here. And His attitude in verse 2. You hear at Habakkuk's attitude, the speech act is representative of Israel, of God's people, and frankly, it's representative of many of us. Oh God, it's your turn. What do you have to say about this? What do you have to say for yourself? Well, Habakkuk is preparing his own response to whatever God says. He's listening, knowing that God will speak. And at this point, Habakkuk is prepared to hear and to heed what God says. But he's also doing so as the representative of the people of Israel. They may be listening to God, but their poise is to challenge and, if necessary, to correct God. Now, I want to remind you that Habakkuk does believe what God is saying. None of this would make sense if Habakkuk says, "Nah, I don't believe any of this." He hears and he understands, and the fact that Habakkuk understands what God is saying is actually jarring to his theological sensibilities. His perplexity is honest, but not so the people of God. Their poise is not a submissive, humble, teachable spirit. Through Habakkuk's speech act, God is exposing the stiff-necked, unyielding heart of Israel. Instead of repenting in the face of the wrath of God, they are prepared to say that God's wrath is wrong. Why? Because God is using an illegitimate tool as a means of that wrath. Now, let's think this through together as we wrap it up. First, God will often perplex us. Get used to it. This is because He is not made by us. He is not accountable to us. He has not totally revealed Himself to us. He has given us all we need for life and godliness. Yes, God's revelation of Himself in the Scripture is not exhaustive. There is more about God than is given to us in the Bible. But sometimes, who God says He is and what God does seem to conflict. So, what are we to do? Well, we may come humbly to God and express our perplexity and ask our questions. That's perfectly legitimate. Humbly. Expressing. Not confronting, not challenging, not correcting. We must look for the answers in God's words and in wise counselors. Perplexity often comes when our knowledge of, or our belief of, or our understanding of God's Word is faulty or incomplete. More time in the Word, more time with people, wise counselors may help us. We have a poise of heart to submit to God's providences even when we do not understand them or when they appear to contradict God's character. This is so important. We must have a poise of heart to submit to God's providences, even when we don't understand. We talk a lot about the Lordship of Christ. We know when we are submissive, when we bow, when it don't want to. And we keep our eyes set on eternal things so that the mists and storms and darkness of this life's passing troubles do not blind us to the eternal truths and glories. Oh, how our hearts are like Israel's. We get caught up in sin. God uses people to convict us of our sin. We refuse to repent, and God's chastening hand becomes strong on us, and we, instead of humbling ourselves under God's hand, try to deflect attention by accusing others and sometimes accusing God. So how do we listen to God? We should listen to God in His Word. This is where He speaks. We should listen to God in preaching and teaching and counseling. God also helps us to understand His Word through people. We listen poised to hear and heed, but always checking it against the Word itself. So, faith may be perplexed, but faith must always be poised to humbly listen and lovingly obey. Let's pray. Father, transform our hearts from people who sit proudly with our arms folded and calling God to task, to people who want to worship and obey and submit and yet have honest questions. Thank You that in Your grace You meet us there in Your Word and You call us and comfort us and transform us. For the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.